Can I say it again? Do I say it again? I'm going to say it a lot probably today. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So this morning we're talking about resurrection. Now, if you went to Sunrise Service, this, by the way, not my notes here, but if you went to Sunrise Service, Dustin gave you, he gave you about, I don't know, two-thirds of my message. He didn't know that, but, but hey, maybe there's something greater at work then, right? So if you went this morning, then you have a primer for everything else. So somewhere between my message and his message, I'm pretty sure everything gets covered. We're talking about resurrection this morning. That's the focus, resurrection. What are we talking? When we say resurrection, what are we talking about? Are we talking about physical resurrection? We're talking about a dead body alive? Are we talking about a spiritual resurrection, saying that we were spiritually dead, and now because of Jesus, we have the ability or the access to being spiritually alive? What are we talking about, physical, spiritual? The answer, yes. Yes, it's both. Now, resurrection in and of itself, just that topic, resurrection, that's such a weird, strange thing, right? It's not normal. It's not supposed to be normal. Now, often when we start thinking about what exactly resurrection is, dead, alive, maybe, I don't know, it depends on, I don't know, what kind of literature you read or what kind of movies, TV shows you, because you say things like that, you know, you kind of fall into that fantasy category of, you know, dead things coming alive or even sci-fi kind of a picture. Maybe you start thinking The Walking Dead, or maybe go a little bit more classic, Night of the Living Dead, you know, George Romero's classic. Maybe still in that horror genre, if you will, Frankenstein, right? I mean, Frankenstein's like a lot of dead things put back together. In fact, maybe, just maybe, the portion of where we're going this morning might sound a little Frankenstein-ish, but it's not. Just bear with me. Resurrection itself, the word, it's a fun word. And if you know me, you know by now I love, how did we get a word? Like, where did that word come from, right? And it's interesting where we arrive at this word. Now, first off, resurrection is one of these re words, right? The prefix re, which means again. So it's again something. So again, surrection. That's not what the word means. It actually comes from, it's an old Latin word that we would say resurgent or resurgence. Right? So resurrection is an act of resurgence. Resurgence means to rise again. Surge, just that word surge, it's a sudden, powerful movement in a positive advance. So that's resurrection. This is what it is. And resurrection is one of those re-words, meaning it's something that represents something happening again. And the Bible is full of re-words, right? There's redeem, right? We say redeem. What does redeem mean? It means that our value has been paid for. It's been reinstated, if you will. That's a whole other word, reinstated. Restore, meaning that we have been put back to where we belong. Renew, that one's easy. Made new again. That's going to come up this morning. How about remove? Remove is a biblical word. Remove means to what? It's to move something away or take away again, meaning you've gone to something, now it's being taken away again. We could say that our sin, because of Christ, our sin has been removed. It's been moved away once again. In fact, the act of removing sin happens in the same process as another reword, repent. Repent and remove are very similar in the respect that repent simply means to turn away from one thing to go towards another. In a sense, you are what? Being removed from one thing, and then you're being restored to something new. Now, throughout the Gospels, there are several accounts of resurrection, all happening before Jesus. Now, probably the one that I love to preach the most would be John 11. And this is Lazarus's resurrection. And again, if you were at the earlier service, you understand there are a couple of them. We're going to take a peek at some of the other ones as well. But stopping with Lazarus for a moment, if you don't know the whole story, Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. Now, I know you're saying, well, isn't everybody a friend of Jesus? And the answer is no. Lazarus was a very, very dear friend. And Lazarus becomes ill, and then Lazarus dies. Jesus comes to the funeral, and as he approaches the funeral, both of Lazarus' sisters, whom Jesus loves very much, Martha and Mary, they come to him, and they declare the same thing. It's disappointment. If you had only been here, this wouldn't have happened. It's kind of like the question, why did you come so late? We let you know with plenty of time to come and take care of this. Now, we need to understand that the sisters, they know who Jesus is. They know that he's more than just some person. They know this. They believe, and I believe they believe, because they have seen Jesus do things, that this could have been prevented. And I'll tell you, it could have. Certainly could have. He could have prevented Lazarus' suffering. He could have prevented their suffering. I think it's important, though, as we see Jesus arriving, according to the sisters, late, it's not his desire that there would be suffering at all. That's not why he does this. But what he does is he takes a very normal moment, death. Because, see, that's how things work. Things live and then things die. But he's about to take something that we see as normal and show us that it's not the normal. We've accepted death as normal. But it's not what God views as normal. In fact, he treats it very differently. In fact, when the sisters do come and there's the conversations, he asks about their belief, he asks about the resurrection, and then he corrects them and he tells them, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And that when he says that, he's saying that death, that's not the norm. In fact, let's get a new normal, which is really the old normal, and it's to understand that life is held in his hands. So it's at that moment that Jesus then turns around and he says, it says that he was deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And of course, you know that I love the King James Version. Lord, surely he stinketh. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed... Now, the question is, believe what? Believe who he is. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, so Jesus is about to enter into prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Hold on to that. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him, let him go. Lazarus comes out like a mummy. He's still bound. None of this is normal. Now, it's interesting because I believe that there's a little bit of fear going into this, not from Jesus, but from the sisters. I mean, just the fact that they point out, he's been in there for 4 days. He stinks. Don't open this. And yet, when he comes out wrapped, there's actually a picture here. This is a literal event. It literally happened, but there is a figurative picture happening at the same time. When he says, unbind him, the language that's used there is It's like setting the slave free. It's to say death, he's been a slave to death, and now he is no longer a slave to death at this moment. So let him go. Now, throughout the scripture, we see other resurrections in the Gospels. We see other resurrections that take place much earlier. And most of the time, the phrasing, you see here we have come out, but in the other places, we hear Jesus ultimately say, wake up. Because the Jewish understanding of death, you would never say, oh, somebody died. They went into eternal slumber. It's much more gentle sounding, right? They're sleeping. And as, again, if you were at the early service, the picture is there is a resurrection to come. There is a time to wake up. But right now, sleep. So that's important as we walk into the other resurrections. Now, one of those resurrections is Jairus' daughter. And this is a little girl. She becomes ill. She dies. And within all the same moment, the same day, Jesus comes and he wakes her up. There would be some who might try to make the argument, and I'm going to tell you, I understand the argument. I do not agree with the argument. But there would be those who'd make the argument, well, she wasn't exactly dead. I mean, she just died. I mean, if my daughter is, she's an EMT, or EMR, sorry, EM, I got to get the letters right, but she's EMR. She's been present when somebody technically is dead, and then they're not dead. She's also been present when somebody's dead and they're not coming back. So you try to make the argument, well, maybe he just resuscitated her. I want you to understand there was no CPR involved. There was no actual, really honestly, laying of hands that had any significance in bringing life back. No breathing into the person so they start breathing again. That doesn't happen there. Now, that account happens in Luke 8. But then just the chapter before in Luke 7, we see a different resurrection, very similar though. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So that's important. Understand the audience. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. So he probably died a few hours ago. Okay, at least he's been sitting and, they've been mourning and now they're transporting him. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So we have the great crowd that was with Jesus, we have his disciples, and now we have the mourning crowd as well. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. The bearer stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Notice he doesn't touch the dead man. He just simply tells him, "Arise." Oops, I went too far. There we go. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him, that's Jesus, spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I think there's something important to note here. It says there, actually I'm going to back up. Verse 13, "Do not weep." This is important. Why? Because see, there's this moment that we will eventually get to in time. We see it recorded in John's Revelation. And it says that the tears will be wiped away. This is at the point of new heaven and new earth. He says, the tears will be wiped away. And do you know what also is happening at that moment that the tears are being wiped away? It's stated, it's declared that death will be no more. See, we mourn when it comes to death. That is normal. Jesus is demonstrating you don't have to mourn right now. Death isn't happening right now. Now, Luke 7, this particular story, if we understand Luke's timeline of Jesus' ministry, keep in mind Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years long from the point that he was baptized, he began, and then to the cross. This is somewhere near the end of the first year. Okay, so less, just about one third of his ministry time. He hasn't done anything that has been extreme, like resurrection. But here it is at the end of the first year that he does this. Luke 8 would also fall into that same time frame. So right at the beginning of his ministry, that first year, we see two resurrections, only two resurrections. He doesn't keep doing it. He does it right there, and then he spends more time. Then when we get to Lazarus' resurrection, which happens literally a week and a half, 2 weeks before his death. So we're talking the end of the ministry. 3 years in, 2 years after these events. Why is it that Martha and Mary are so surprised that this is an option? That resurrection is an option. Why is it they're still thinking resurrection is still way far off? It's a hope for a future. Maybe it is the concern that Lazarus has been in there for 4 days, not hours. I mean, those other two stories, if they remember those stories, and I'm sure these stories are being shared, if they know these stories, maybe they're thinking, well, yeah, but those guys died and were resurrected within hours of each other. But this has been 4 days. I don't know if he can do that. Not after 4 days. Now, going back to this story, verse 16, it says, fear seized them. Now, the word fear, it's phobos. And it's a fun word because it can either mean absolute dread or absolute reverence. In this case, both. I mean, there's something kind of awe-inspiring and something kind of scary about a man who can tell a dead guy to get up, and he does. Now, when we go to John's account of Lazarus' resurrection, now I said maybe they were afraid. I think they were afraid of what would happen when they rolled the stone away. But there isn't necessarily a fear that's been put into anybody in that moment, more like a very big concern, really. But based on these other two resurrections, there shouldn't really be any questioning of what's happening here. See, I think the key is where that story begins. The story begins with both sisters saying, Jesus, you're too late. It's just too late. Ask you this morning, has there ever been something in your life where you're pretty convinced it's just too late? Maybe it's too late for you to do something about it. Maybe you've even come to this place where you believe that it's too late for God to do something. And so you've decided to live with it, take it in your own hands or something. I want you to hold on to that thought. Something that John 11 doesn't do that I wish it did, it doesn't give us the crowd's immediate reaction. We see reaction here in 7, and we see reaction in 8, but we don't see reaction when it comes to Lazarus. I kind of wonder, like, what was Thomas doing? At least Thomas, certainly Thomas, was the first one to inspect Lazarus, right? Like, he's checking it out, because after all, when this whole entire topic of if Jesus raised, he wanted to see proof. Somebody, did anybody check it out? I love how John records it. He keeps reminding us, you know, the dead guy. Like, we didn't swap bodies. This isn't somebody else. Don't get this confused. That's the other thing that John 11 doesn't do for me. It doesn't give me an interview with Lazarus. What's Lazarus' story? What have the last 4 days been like for Lazarus? Is there anything to report? Did he go anywhere? Was he really just like, one minute he was awake and the next minute he wasn't? Now he is? What happened? But you know why John 11 doesn't give us these details? Because the story's not about Lazarus. I know it sounds like it's about Lazarus, but it's not about Lazarus. And it's not about the crowd that's there. It's about Jesus being who he says he is. It's him showing them. that even in the midst of their questionable faith, oh, it's too late, he still demonstrates who he is. Their faith is not required for him to do what he's about to do and what he does do. In fact, if we go over to verse 42, look at this prayer, right? So Jesus already acknowledges, he and the Father have talked. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That's why Jesus is doing what he's doing right here, right now. This is the gospel that John has written. You'll remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever what? Believes. Right? So the picture is a son given. What are they believing? They're believing that he has been given, that he has been what? Sent. That's the key to John 3:16. And here, at the end of the ministry, this is what Jesus is doing. In fact, it's always what Jesus is doing, but he literally, this is one of those weird moments. Sometimes you get somebody, when they pray, you kind of ask that question, who are you praying to? Because it sure sounds like you're praying to me, right? You're praying at me. You're not necessarily praying to God. You're praying so I hear whatever these words are that you're saying, right? And we kind of have a captive audience. I knew a pastor one time, honestly, his closing prayer was longer than his sermon sometimes, right? Because it was just either the second half of the sermon or it was repeating the sermon. It was always kind of, Jesus is doing that here. I'm just letting you know, Jesus is doing, he's praying out loud so they hear what, this is the point. The Father doesn't need to know what Jesus is doing in the respect here, right? He's doing this for the sake of the audience. And what does he want the audience to know? How great Jesus is. No. That the Father sent him. Okay, so here's where we get to the sermon inside the sermon. Because it's to help us to understand something here with what John's doing, because you have to understand John's gospel. John's gospel is written with a theme. The theme is dark and light. It's one of the reasons I love John's gospel. The other three gospels, wonderful, right? But they are just, they're historical accounts. But John said, you know what? You have historical accounts. I'm going to write to you, children, is the way he puts it in 1 John, in theme. And the theme is dark light. Okay, the contrast between the two. In fact, he even begins his gospel with what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as soon as a reader hears that, they would immediately, they should immediately go to Genesis 1, where we have those words, in the beginning, God. So what does John do? He immediately does, he declares Jesus was at creation. Jesus is God. But he also puts us at that spot because we know that the first day of creation, what happens? Light and dark. Not sun and moon, not sun and night, just simply light and dark. And there's a separating factor that happens. Something that hadn't been before is now true. There is a separation of light and dark. And what John is declaring with this whole in the beginning, not only was Jesus there, not only is Jesus God, but Jesus is the light, which then later Jesus in the Gospel of John declares the very words, I am the light. Now, when we get to a theme of dark and light, you don't get much bigger contrast than somebody dead in a tomb. That is a dark place, especially if it's closed. Never mind the fact Lazarus is wrapped in burial clothes. His body is wrapped, his face is wrapped. You gotta think about as he comes out of that grave, as the light starts to shine through the cloth, but can you imagine the blindingness of that cloth coming off, being in utter absolute darkness, right? It's one of those things. We don't know exactly how dark it is until somebody turns on the light. You've been sitting there in front of the TV all day watching whatever. You don't realize the light's even off. Right? In my house, the way the TV is positioned, and I'm just this picky, I have to close all the curtains because I don't want any glare, right? So curtains are closed, lights are off, watching the TV. And then suddenly, Wendy comes through the room and she turns the light on, and it is just like, why do you hate me, right? I mean, it's just like, it's so, this would be, that's what's happening here. Now, we're talking about these different resurrections, and I could ask the question, what do these three resurrections have in common? And by the way, Jesus' resurrection has the similar thing in common. What is the thing that's in common with all four of these resurrections? Jesus. Jesus is the common denominator in all of the resurrections. Now, the thing is, it's that we see these three being raised by Jesus, but then we have to ask the question, how exactly does Jesus then do what he did there? Here, we're going to come to that, but I want us to understand something. Jesus loves waking up the dead, physically and spiritually. We need to understand it's physical and it's spiritual. He loves waking up the dead. One of my favorite songs is a song called Waking Up the Dead. It's by an artist by the name of Michael Knott, a man who's become very dear to me. And the song, Waking Up the Dead, he goes, waking up the dead, I love it. I heard the words that you said, and I want it. Bring on the gospel hour with the holy shower from the dead and soiled, waking up the dead. It's those words that he says there when he says, I've heard the words that you said, and I want it. This resonates because that's exactly how Jesus raises all three of these resurrections. It's with words. Young man, arise. Child, wake up. Lazarus, come forth. Do we understand the power of the words of Jesus? He didn't put hands on him. Again, if you were at the early service, you know Elijah and Elisha kind of had a whole different method. Jesus just speaks it. He just says it. Perhaps this is the problem that the disciples have in believing Jesus would rise, because when he dies, where do they go? They go hide in an upper room. They're pretty sure it's all over. Why? Because there isn't anybody to tell Jesus, get up. But yet Jesus declares over and over his authority is the same as the Father's authority. And we see that the Holy Spirit works within the same authority, because they all three, Father, Son, Spirit, God. Each resurrection, by the way, is not dependent simply on Jesus doing it, but it is a full act of God. That's the prayer that he says in front of Lazarus' tomb. He's conferring with the Father that we are doing this. It's a full act, and that's demonstrated in his resurrection as well. In fact, if we jump over to Acts 2, it says God, and when we use this word here, God, we are talking about, in the Hebrew, we say Elohim. This is the God that is the entirety of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. God raised him, Jesus, up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, so we see this is a full act of God. But if we jump over to Romans, if the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What are we saying here? We're saying the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of Christ with the authority and with the workings of the Father, but the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. According to Romans 8, Acts tells us it's an entire act of God. Galatians, this is just Paul's opening to the people of Galatia, right? He identifies himself an apostle, not from men nor through men, meaning it was God who did that, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Who's the who in there? Who is the Father? Him, that's Jesus. So who raised Jesus from the dead? According to Paul's opening in Galatians, the Father. So now you've seen the Holy Spirit raise Jesus, you've seen the Father raise Jesus. If you want to see more about the Father, we were buried therefore with him, Jesus, by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the what? Glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we understand that the Spirit raised Jesus, Father raised Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? For this reason, the Father loves me. This is Jesus speaking. Because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, right? The Romans don't do it. The religious leaders don't do it. Your sin didn't do it. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Once again, in unity with the Father, who raised Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. The Father raised Jesus, and you know what? Jesus raised Jesus. You know why? Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? God. It's an act of God. It's always a full act of God. Jesus never raised anybody without the Father and the Holy Spirit. What's key in the resurrection stories in that these three resurrected people, not Jesus' resurrection, just these three, something that is key and something that's important, we need to understand it. All three of these people still died again. They lived again, then they died again, and here's the real big kicker. They're going to be resurrected again. They get double resurrection. I don't even know what that means in heaven, but they get it. In fact, there's a few different people who get that. Again, if you were at the early service, you got the bigger details there. But you know what also is key in those resurrections? There's no victory in those resurrections. Meaning there's no victory in the death. Death is still death. They still died. They didn't live forever. Really, what happened for them is more of a reprieve. That's another reword, right? It's a delayed thing, but it's delayed with a purpose. It demonstrates something. It demonstrates a reality. See, the thing is, when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, what separates Jesus' resurrection from these is that something changes. We go to 1 Corinthians. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Paul helps us understand what those things mean. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, resurrection through Jesus, resurrection because of Jesus, this brings about victory. This is the changing thing. This is different. Now, if we were to back up to Romans, we see what resurrection is supposed to do in our lives. Now, clearly, those other three resurrections, I'm certain they probably, I would hope, live their life a little bit differently, right? Because you just kind of would. But what is Jesus' resurrection supposed to do for us? We too might walk in newness of life. Now, the purpose of resurrection, his resurrection now, is that we would live new. We would live different. Not the same is what that means. And what does newness of life really truly look like? Well, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians and finish out that passage. Therefore, because that's true, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the newness of life that we're called to. It's a forward motion. It's resurrection. It's resurgence. It's to surge ahead in a positive way because of the victory of Christ and for his purpose. Resurrection, it's to understand, it's paramount, right? We have this new life because Jesus has indeed risen. Because here's the thing, if he hasn't, well, we got problems, right? You can start kicking in the musical man for a minute there, right? Capital P and it rhymes with T, and that stands for trouble. Is that, I'm getting it somewhere in there, right? You know what I'm talking, right? That music, you don't know the Musical Man? Oh my gosh, Dara, I cannot believe you don't know the Musical Man. P stands for pool, and that P rhymes with T, and that's trouble, right? Got trouble right here in River City. I cannot believe I'm the only one singing this song at the moment. You do not want that. So understand, though, if this hasn't happened, we've got problems, right? And what does Paul actually say? We have to back up a little bit further. Because there was some confusion. People were like, wait a minute, are we saying people are raised? Because I don't see anybody raised. What's this whole resurrection thing, right? And they're kind of confused. They're also, the Corinthians are all sorts of messed up. They also think they missed out on, they missed out on everything. They're like, did the rapture already happen? I think we missed the rapture. And he's like, no, you didn't miss the rapture. And he's like, well, what about the resurrection? Did we miss that one? No, you haven't missed it yet. But then they start debating. Well, yeah, but those other resurrections, maybe they weren't really dead. And maybe this whole Jesus thing, are you sure they didn't swap the bodies? You sure it's not a mistaken identity? It's all those different questions. And this is Paul's response. Understand something. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that means that Christ hasn't been raised, right? So if they haven't been raised, then Christ, if it's never happened, it's never happened. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, meaning it's all pointless. Go to Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. We even found to be misrepresenting God. We're preaching a false gospel is what he's saying. Because we testify about a God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's really beating the horse with this one. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Nothing's been covered. Nothing's been paid. And there's no victory. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, people who died thinking Jesus did all that, well, they just perished. Because isn't that part of what we say in John 3:16? No one may perish. Well, now verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. This is one of the big problems. There are a lot of people who are under the impression that Christianity is about changing your life today for the purpose of today and only today. And if that's the case, go home. Why are you here? You can get good news off of YouTube. You don't need the Bible. You don't need church. You don't need the gospel. I'm just going to go have 3 points to a better life tomorrow. Because you know what? I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry, and then I'll die. If that's all it is. But that's not all it is. But in fact, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, it's all on him, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because see, it's all on Christ. And it's important to understand, resurrection is paramount. If you cannot, do not, will not believe in the resurrection of Christ, then I have something to tell you. I've got nothing. I've got nothing for you. What does Willy Wonka say? You lose. Good day, sir. It's paramount to believe this, and it's not normal thinking. To believe him without the resurrection, well, quite frankly, we can go back to John 7 and we can see exactly what that looks like. Because what does the crowd in John 7 say? A great prophet has arisen. That's it. That's all they've got. They've just labeled him a prophet. That's all. Not God. Not Lord. Not Savior. There's a moment where Jesus asked the disciples, well, who do they say I am? And one of those answers is a prophet. In fact, they even think maybe you might be like Elijah. Like you might be a big deal. Then he turns around and says, who do you say I am? Keep in mind, he's asking this question well before his death and resurrection. And what does Peter answer? You are the Christ. And when he says those words, that's an all-encompassing word. And the victory we have, our victory is found in Christ, that Christ. So I'm looking at my clock, I'm looking at my notes, and I predicted correctly in my notes, this is where my sermon should be ending. This is the wrapping up point. That's a wonderful Easter message. There it is, but I'm just getting started. Because see, last week I spent some time in Zephaniah, it's one of the minor prophets. This week I actually want to spend some time in Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. I want to spend some time there this morning. Now, everything that I have just got done sharing, and quite frankly, if I had known what Dustin was preaching, I could have just said, did you listen? Okay, let's go. But everything that I shared this morning is just a setup to preach Ezekiel. Ironically, the events of Ezekiel are the setup for everything I just got done preaching. That's important that we understand that the Old Testament speaks to the New Testament. The New Testament speaks to the Old Testament. They go hand in hand. We're going to Ezekiel 37. Don't worry, we're not going to spend a, like, we're like, I don't know, we're like a third of the way through. So, no, I'm joking. Ezekiel 37 is one of four visions. In fact, it's the third vision given to the prophet, and it is known as the Valley of Dry Bones. It's one of my favorite passages in Ezekiel. If I can get my slide to go. There we go. The hand of the Lord was upon me. So this is Ezekiel, the prophet, speaking. And he brought me out in the spirit, capital S of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This is the Holy Spirit, Yahweh. And set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. In other words, everything's dead. It is through the valley of the shadow of death. It is Death Valley. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many. There were many on the surface of the valley. So we're not even talking about those that were buried. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. So you notice the order. The goal is I'm going to put breath in you. First, I'm going to fill you up because putting breath in a bunch of bones isn't going to do anything. Put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this particular vision can be applied a couple different ways. The first thing is we understand there is a picture happening here, and the picture of these dry bones, these are the people of God in exile. They have been separated from God. They are dead. In fact, Israel as a whole is separated into two parts. They have become two separate nations within a nation. They are not united and they are far from God. And so we have the first picture of all of them laid waste in a valley. And then what happens with this picture, the second thing is that we watch as something that was dead becomes alive. And as this happens, there's an interesting turn of phrase that gets used. It happens in verse 3. It happens a couple of times. The prophet is known as Son of Man. Now, that might trigger something. You might think, well, I thought Jesus was the Son of Man. And you would be correct. Jesus is the Son of Man. The key word is the. It's a definitive article. He is the Son of Man. What that does is it helps us understand, it highlights Jesus' humanity while also being fully God. Whereas the prophet is being known as Son of Man, meaning he is merely human. This is very intentional. It's very intentional when we understand Jesus as the Son of Man and the prophet being merely human, and yet watch what the prophet does. The Lord gives authority to his chosen prophet, and that authority is limited to doing exactly what has been instructed, no more, no less. So the first thing God does is, do you think that you can live? He asks the question, and the prophet rightly answers as vaguely as possible. You know. I'm going to say I think the answer is yes, but I don't know if it's a trick question. So you know. And then next he says, okay, then do this. Say these words. But you need to say them because you believe them. That's key. Because believing and obedience go hand in hand. In fact, you can only truly be obedient if you actually believe in the reason, right? If you don't believe why you're supposed to do something, you're not really being obedient. You're just being compliant, just following orders. But when you believe something and that becomes obedience, it means something. Jesus asks Lazarus' sisters if they believe. And they're like, oh, yeah, we believe. He's like, no, I want to ask you, do you believe in me? It's to understand that what's about to happen in this very normal moment with Lazarus, all of that's a moot point if you believe in him. All of the things that you think are supposed, it's 4 days, doesn't matter if you believe he is who he says he is. Now, in the creation account, we have this moment where dirt is molded into man, and then God's spirit is breathed into his nostrils, and he is brought to life. Here, in this passage, in this story, we do not see creation, we don't see birth, rather we see rebirth, right? It's reconstruction. In fact, there's a moment Nicodemus comes to Jesus and they have a conversation, and the whole thing turns into, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, I don't get that. What do you mean born again? Right? Reborn. Do I need to go back to my mother's womb? Because that's going to be kind of difficult on a lot of levels. And Jesus kind of says, aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? I think what Jesus is saying, don't you remember Ezekiel? Don't you understand what this means? Don't you understand, truly, truly understand resurrection language, both physical and spiritual? And so we see this reconstruction happening. Lay on sinew, lay on flesh. It's restoration. Right? He doesn't ask the bones to simply get up, right? Do you remember that old classic, Jason and the Argonauts, right? And you got the still animation, the Winston still animation of the skeletons and stuff. I know it's really old and it might feel cheesy to some, but man, that stuff still holds up, right? And you think, man, that skeleton's really going at it, right? And that's not what's happening here, is it? He doesn't tell the skeletons to get up. There's no place to put breath into a skeleton. You're right. This isn't, these aren't zombies, right? I mean, that's kind of the problem with zombies. Well, besides the fact they want to eat you, right? The other part of the zombies is zombies, they're not restored. They're just still going and they're still decaying, right? Any good zombie, TV show, movie, whatever, you see that they're not getting better. They're not getting healthy. They're falling apart. That's walking dead. That's not what's happening here. What is happening here? Well, it says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. He obeyed. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling of the bones came together, bone to its bones. You can just see them almost like magnets being attracted to one another. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. Everything's growing. The flesh had come upon them. The skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, these dead, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. Out of obedience, he prophesied. Prophecy means speak the words of God as instructed. That's important. I once was listening to this charismatic preacher one time. It was at a whole service thing. I didn't really know who he was. He just started going, and all of a sudden he says, well, God is telling me I need to prophesy over you people. And I'm like, oh, here we go. Right? My gut's not feeling so good. And he says, I think the Lord is saying, right there, wrong. There is no I think. Because if God literally told him to say something, that's what you say. You don't even have to preface it other than the Lord said. By the way, be careful when you say things like the Lord said. Prophecy is not fortune telling. It's never fortune telling. It's not future forecasting. It's not even unknown knowledge in the respect of it's not knowable. It's always knowable. It's just maybe you don't know it. It's literally reciting the very words of God. In fact, think about the prophet Jonah, right? Jonah is instructed to go tell a people about their coming destruction, and he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because he knows that if he tells them that message, they're going to respond. And he knows that God's going to have mercy on that response. So the only way to make sure that his enemy Nineveh gets destroyed is don't say anything. That's how powerful the words of God are. And I think about what John MacArthur once said. The moment you tell me the Lord told me, that's when I stopped listening. Because it's just not how it works. We use it too many times. We kind of try to use the Lord as some sort of excuse, right? I've got some kids in Bible school and stuff like that, in Christian school. And that's got to be the biggest pickup line. The Lord is telling me you and I are supposed to be together. And then when it gets kind of old, the Lord is telling me I need to separate from you. The Lord isn't telling you anything. You're just doing what you're supposed to be doing at that moment. I'm just going to say, stop using his name that way. In fact, when we say, don't use the name of the Lord in vain, do we understand that's not OMG? Okay, it could be, but that's not what that means. It means using his name to validate what you want to say. You're making a very powerful thing all too ordinary. In fact, the word there is actually profane. You're making it normal in a way that it wasn't intended. So the result here, what do we have? We have, it's like an army. They're ready to go. They're on their feet. It's this picture, though, of the rebuilding. Rebuilding, resurrection, it can be messy work. But it's reminder. Who knits them together? Notice the prophet isn't doing it. The prophet isn't gathering the bones and connecting them like some sort of Lego set. No, instead he just simply speaks the words of God that he was given. Now it's interesting. We go back to John. John declares, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the very Word. It connects him to Genesis. And if we look at creation, in all of creation account, what do we have? We have the entirety of human existence in terms of everything that we understand and know of the world. It's all done by how? Spoken. It's spoken into existence with one exception. Man. Man isn't spoken into existence. Man is literally handmade. And it's God's breath that goes into it. Everything else lives without God's breath. It's just let there be, and there it is. But man, on the other hand, now here, this isn't creation, is it? It's re-creation. It's taking something that was and bringing it back. It's making it new again. It's resurrection. What resurrection does is it brings newness of life to which something that had no life. Without knowing God, quite frankly, we're all dead and we just don't know it because we don't know any different. But to know him is to be alive. Ezekiel continues, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Because see, they've been exiled. They've been apostate. They are away from the Lord. They are separated. And this picture of resurrection is bringing them back. Therefore, prophesy to them, saying, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise. So in other words, when you see these things, you should know the Lord. And raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I will open graves, and you'll know it. I will put my spirit in you, and you will know it. It's interesting. I think that's something I've read before. Because see, at the moment of Jesus' death, the veil was torn, and it says the saints were raised. physical resurrection, mass resurrection, happened at Christ's death. I think it's something we overlook sometimes. But then we also turn around, and as Jesus is about to go and prepare a place, he tells them, I'm going to send you a helper. No, I'm going to send you the helper, capital S, Spirit. It's the same thing, isn't it? When you see the dead raised, know that I am the Lord. When my Spirit is upon you, know that I am the Lord. Resurrection is both a spiritual thing and a physical thing. Right now, for us, it really does fall into that category of spiritual, right? I mean, we understand we're dead in our trespasses. We're spiritually dead because of sin. We understand that our heart is like a heart of stone. It doesn't really beat. The worst advice you can give anybody is follow your heart. Your heart, according to James, is deceitful above all else. Your heart is stupid. Your heart is dead on arrival. But with Jesus, on the other hand, he brings it to life. Don't follow the organ. Follow the one who brought it to life. We live, though, sometimes as if we're alive, but really, honestly, we're just in this constant state of decay, right? That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. But it tells us also that it's different, that we should take not the perishable, but the imperishable, not the mortal, but the immortality, that we put that on, because see, that's where the victory is. It's been given to us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. So therefore, resurrection is also physical. It's physical now, but it's physical in the coming future. See, at the conclusion of all time, there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and there will be a new Jerusalem, and you know what else? New body. It's funny, we're told in the New Testament that our bodies are a temple. Revelation tells us in the new heaven and new earth, there is no temple. Wait a minute, I thought I was going to be there. See, we need to understand the process of the temple. See, the temple is the place to go be with God. So you would go to the tabernacle, and eventually you would go to the literal big stone temple. But at the torn veil and the coming of the Spirit, knowing that he is the Lord, the Spirit now dwells inside. The Spirit is in us, those who believe, making us the temple. In this frail, fragile, decaying body. Kind of like a stone temple that can be torn down. But see, in the end, the temple will once again be reappointed, just as it went from the tabernacle to the temple to us, to the wholeness of being with God in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Ezekiel's vision, Valley of the Dry Bones, it has very, very, very specific implications for the nation and people of Israel. Do not miss that. It's for them. But it demonstrates a future reality for all of God's people. The prophecy would continue to talk about two sticks because the nation has been divided and it's demonstrated, and he says, take up two sticks. And then it's the greatest magic trick ever, right? The two sticks become one. It's no magic. It's because that's what God does, is he restores. And so he's saying, I'm going to restore Israel. Now, what's interesting is later Jesus would say, I am the vine. That is one big stick. And he says, I am the vine. I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking about Jesus. And then he says, and I'm going to graft into, I'm going to take a different vine and put it in there, and you will be part of that vine, part of Jesus, not Israel, Jesus. This is restoration. This is resurrection. And eventually, as we further read into Ezekiel, we'll see that the nations will be brought together. We actually talked about that also in Zephaniah. And guess what? We're going to talk about it next week. And those nations are going to be all brought together, and there will be this moment, a moment of judgment for some. But also there will be something special, something glorious that will happen. And this is what Ezekiel says. As this people are together, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and detestable things. That means no more sin. They will not participate in sin or with any of their transgressions. I will save them from all of the backsliding, all of the returning to it, right? The dog returning to its vomit stuff in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Who's doing that? God is doing that. They're not doing it. God is doing it. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the direction of resurrection. This is where it's all heading because of resurrection. This is how we are to live, as if this is true today and now. Resurrection restores us. It renews us. It takes what was dead and brings it to life. It takes a stone heart and it makes it beat again, really, honestly, for the first time. Several years ago, I wasn't feeling good. I wasn't feeling myself. There was something missing. There was something wrong. And I eventually went to my doctor. And I sat down with him, and I shared with him. And I was heavy at the time. And so I was just waiting for him to say the same thing they're always going to say. Drop some pounds, start walking. And I'm like, you know, I don't think that's, I mean, that's a good answer, but it's not the answer. Something's wrong. But my doctor looked at me and says, you're right. So let's try a couple of things. And so he took a couple of tests. And sure enough, I'm not going to go on all the detail, but he found out, yeah, there were some things wrong. There were some balances that just weren't there. He said, let's try a couple of things to see what we can do. We don't have an answer, but we have ideas. And so we did. And they worked. It changed things. And then it wasn't like, it's not a miracle pill. It's not there wasn't any miracle serums or anything like that. It was about getting something into the right place, restoring it to where it was supposed to be. That then caused me to then go, you know what? I have this newness of life, so I'm going to live differently. Now I'm going to eat different. Because now it's working. It wasn't working. Now it's working. I share that because, see, that to me is a picture of a very small, dim picture of resurrection. Because, see, I was living, but I wasn't living. And I wasn't living the way I was made to live, certainly. Something was off. I needed somebody to come alongside me and tell me there's something off. This is what Jesus does. He says, you think you're living, but you're not living. I could take the story a little bit further back, and I can give you the spiritual version of it. So if you know my story, you know that Jesus found me on the fishing dock at Camp Tadmore. And that moment happened with a simple question: why should I get to go to heaven? Why should I get let in? And at that point in time, as a stupid punk little high school kid, I had nothing to say. I couldn't argue. I couldn't give an excuse. I couldn't give a resume. I had nothing to say. For the first time in my life, I just simply shut up. And that's when I heard God's voice. That's when I heard him call my name. Because all the other time, I thought I was doing what I was supposed to be doing, saying what I thought I was supposed to be saying, living the way I thought was supposed to be, or at least getting away with some of it. But see, I needed somebody to tell me, that's not right. Something's off. Now, both cases, I kind of look back and I get mad sometimes. Why didn't I do that sooner? Why didn't I shut up sooner? All the time I wasted. Why didn't I go to the doctor and get over my pride sooner? Sometimes I think we need to spend 4 days in the tomb to understand what it means to be alive. My favorite part of the Lazarus resurrection story, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. I heard a message one time. I don't remember the entirety of the message. All I remember is this one line, and whomever the preacher was that preached it, I thank him forever for it. But he led us in on something. He says he had to call Lazarus by name because the words of God are so powerful that if he simply said, come forth, the entire tomb would have emptied at that moment. Now, there is a mass resurrection that we see in the vision of Ezekiel. But I want you to understand your resurrection is a personal resurrection. You are called by name to come forth. Your name written in the book of life, being revealed by the shepherd. And if you are indeed his sheep, he calls you by name and you come. You come out of that stupid cave of a tomb that you found yourself in. And it does not matter how long you've been in there. Don't think, it's too late. You don't understand, I've been dead for a long time. You've been called by the one that no grave could hold him. Therefore, no grave can hold you. Some of you, remember my biggest motto, it's Spurgeon said it best, preacher, preach to thyself. Some of you have been in the tomb 4 days or more and you stink. You thought you knew life, but now you haven't seen daylight in a while. Some of you, maybe, quite frankly, all of this, you're thinking, all you've ever known is darkness. It's always been dark. The light has never been on. So you don't know the difference. And I'm calling you to tell you, I'm letting you know there is a difference. And he's the one who will show you that difference. The simple fact that when Jesus told a young man, get up, he was dead, he got up. Told a little girl, get up, she got up. Told Lazarus, come out, came out. Do we understand the words of God, the power that is in him, that he is? And right now you know you're not where you belong. And I mean that to every single one of us, myself included. There's always some place that we're like, I don't belong here. Quit sitting there and arise. Get up. Not on your own accord, not by your own power, but because he is. The two most exciting words in all of the scripture, I believe, are the words, follow me. Jesus goes to Peter and he says, follow me. He goes to John, follow me. Matthew, follow me. That's because you hear the voice of your shepherd and you obey because you believe. I'm looking at the clock and I want to share this story. One of my favorite TV show moments, it's always stuck with me. It's from an old episode of CSI. I don't know if you ever watched CSI. I'm talking about the old school, the original CSI, the good ones, right? And Grissom. And if you know anything about CSI, every episode opens the same, right? There's some sort of death. You watch it happen, but you don't know why it happened. And the whole point of the show then is to figure out why it happened. Because the most obvious isn't. Well, in this particular case, the scene opens up with an amusement park and there's a roller coaster. And you've seen the back of the heads and everybody, the heads are bobbing all over the place and they're hitting the corners and everything like that. And suddenly they hit one big old loop hill and a body goes flying out of the roller coaster into the parking lot. The fear of anybody who had ever been on a roller coaster, right? It's why I love them so much. And then CSI shows up and they're investigating and it's very quickly determined. This guy did not die because he fell out of a roller coaster. He was dead before he got in the roller coaster. To which then Grissom says his one-liner. He always has a one-liner. People call them Grissomisms. And the Grissomism of this one is, dead men don't ride roller coasters. I love that line. It's one of my absolute favorite lines of all time because it is so true. Dead men don't ride roller coasters. The thing is somebody put a dead man in a roller coaster. That dead man thought he was on a roller coaster. We are all thinking we're on some sort of roller coaster. We think we're alive because we're going through the motions. But the reality is dead men aren't enjoying roller coasters. We don't have to be that way. We're not called to that. And by the way, you're not called to fear riding a roller coaster. My wife fears roller coasters. Katja and I, we were at Disneyland several years back, and one particular, the screaming whatever at California, it's something else now. I think they put a Pixar theme on it or something, but it has a big loop. We rode that thing, and we had our fast pass on the phone, and we got on, and as we went through the gate, we clicked it for the next one, and we rode it probably six times in just in a row. The whole family's just like going, there's other park, you know, no. How many times? And by the time we got up there, the people were recognizing us, and they just escorted us to the front. And then and one guy's like, you know, the best seat's in the back. Oh, let's try that. You know, we were on the back. We rode every single seat. Oh, I love it. But see, I can enjoy it, and I know this is gonna sound trite at the moment. I don't have to fear death. I mean, I don't know of anybody falling out of the roller coaster at Disneyland, for what it's worth. Maybe at Oaks Park up in Portland, but not Disneyland. No, I just say all this because I just want you to understand something, that life was meant to be lived, and not just vicariously, and not just this isn't a, hey, have a best life now. It's the fact that in Jesus, understanding who Jesus is and knowing the resurrection and all of these things, understand that this is the life that he has called us to. And it's only possible because of him, and it's possible because we believe in him. So I want you to know this. I want you to know this morning that he is indeed risen. I want you to know this, that if you believe that he is truly sent, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God, then I want you to know this, that you are already risen. It's a now, it's a not yet, it's a live as the kingdom today, because you know you'll be in the kingdom tomorrow. My mentor, Doug West, died while praying. And I think that has to be the most beautiful thing. I absolutely hate the fact that it happened. But he was over in London, in a little spot of London called Little Pakistan. He was on a mission trip. And they were praying that they would reach the people, the Muslims in that district. And he is, I understand from one of the men who was there, that he was literally in words of praying. He went silent and fell dead. Just like that. Now, all I know is this. That when Doug was talking to God, his conversation didn't end. He just got to finish it face to face. This is the life we're called to. This is resurrection. This is why Easter is important. He is risen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you sent your son. We thank you that you sent him because you loved us while we were still sinners. Father, help us to understand the life that you have given us. Not a life that is possible, but a life that is now. And that we might live in such a way that it would cause other people to ask the reason for the hope that we have. And that, Father, there would be people who would see your people as a strange and peculiar thing, not normal, even though we are living as normal as you have made it. And Father, right now, I just want to pray, because I know that there are days. It's hard. It's hard to believe this is true. The world gives us a whole lot of reasons to question. It is only by your faith, by your grace, by your gift, that we might know differently. Father, we thank you for the risen Son. We thank you for our resurrection to come. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Table, as we continue our time of worship and song, as we've just got done singing, "Behold the Lamb of God," these are the words that John said as Jesus approached at the beginning of the ministry. And at the end of the ministry, he had a meal with his disciples. And he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, like a lamb to be sacrificed. This is my body, and I'm actually trading it. I'm giving you my righteous body, and I'm going to take your, quite frankly, your decaying body. And I'm going to do this because this is why I have come. And then Jesus turned around and he took the cup in the exact same way, and he says, this is my blood. Because after all, he is the vine. He says, this is my blood. This is the covenant. You drink from this cup and you are united in this covenant, this promise that cannot be broken and it cannot be destroyed, and there is nothing that you or the devil can do about it. There are times, and I'm saying this out of the context of the there are going to be times when it's going to be hard. In fact, for those guys right there, it's going to be hard for the next 3 to 4 days. We need to understand there is a resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then this table means nothing. But there is a resurrection. And this table is a reminder of the promise made to us in his blood through his body. I'm also happy to announce at this point in time that we're kind of slowly transitioning. I keep talking about the normal and the new normal. For the past 2 years, we've had to have communion differently. We've separated the bread and the juice and little cups and all this kind of stuff to make it so people aren't necessarily touching everything. And so this morning we're transitioning. For those who want, we're transitioning back to the way we used to do it. So you'll see before you there is a plate of bread and the cup. Simply, if for those who don't know or need to be reminded, simply come up, take a piece of the bread. Dunk the bread into the cup and then return to your seat with it. If you're not comfortable with that, I totally understand. I get that. You got to understand your pastor is a pretty big germaphobe well before the past couple of years. So I get that. So for right now, for a while at least, we're going to still provide, we still do have the cups if you would rather, and that's fine. Also, we want to make sure that those who need it or it's necessary, there is gluten-free bread over here. The only instruction we ask is that please do not take the normal bread and dunk it into that cup. Okay, so, but as we finish singing more songs, as we praise, we worship a risen Savior, I invite you at your leisure, come to the table.
I mean, our prayer for you is that you would be alive, that you would live like it. We love you very much and hope to see you around. Have a great week.